Morning. It's hard to get into something mundane after singing those last two songs, isn't it? Would you mind if we just prayed one more time? I just feel inhibited to start talking about money after we've just been in the very presence of the Lord. So, Father, we just come to you, as Tom said, and we amen his prayer. Father, we just acknowledge that we want to experience your presence today, that we want to give you glory, that we want to learn about you, that we want to fall more in love with you today, Lord Jesus. So we just pray that you would help us, that you would help me especially, that we could just remove, or that you would remove, all of the distractions, all of the things that so easily cause us to wander in our minds. Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit combined with your word would be powerful in our lives today, that it would affect our hearts, but it would affect our minds, but most of all, that it would affect the way that we serve you. So for myself, Father, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. That was the language of heaven, singing praise songs. That's what we'll be doing forever. And so I'm always staggered with how to transition from that into the topic of our passage today. And I want to go off on a tangent just for a moment and just acknowledge that something that happened yesterday at Western Avenue. We had a nice report of the quizzing that happened here yesterday, and I just want to share with you, we had 29 graduates yesterday from Baby University. That was our 10th session in the last 2 years, and that puts us up to about 237 total graduates. These are moms and dads who, because of where they were born and the families they grew up in, don't have the same knowledge that many of you in this room have in terms of how to be a good mom and dad. And so the result of that is that we see the public school system that we can all rail on if we want, but really the problem isn't the public school system. The problem is our families, our broken families. And so this is God's effort, we hope, to correct that and to cure that. And so in the next picture, you can see something I'm even more excited about. There's eight dads, and so about 70% of the people that we serve do not have that. They don't have a dad in the household. And so we always make a big deal of our dads. We have them stand up, and I bless them, and we encourage them as much as we can. So all that happens because of the support we get from you here in this room, through Christian Fellowship at large and through many of you as individuals that help us out with that work, either financially or otherwise. And so I just wanted to start out by giving you that quick update. We're so thankful for your support. Well, we're back into 1 Corinthians chapter 9 today. And as I refer to it, and I don't want to be disrespectful, but I often refer to it as the book of uncomfortable subjects. And today's another one of those, right? So today we're ostensibly, or it looks like we're talking about money, and we'll talk a little bit about money. But as I study this passage, and as I gave Daniel a hard time for assigning it to me, I came to realize it's not really about money. Money is the presenting topic, and so we will address that issue a little bit. But really, I want to get at the subject underneath the topic. And I believe that you'll see, and hopefully you'll agree with me, that there is something here far more important than just the discussion of money. So let's just review a little bit. As we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, we talked a number of times that how this church in this little town called Corinth was a church divided. It was a divided church into a number of cliques. And each of those cliques were identified with their favorite preacher and with a number of other things, but largely divided along the lines of who baptized them or who taught them and who they responded to. And we have that in the church today. I have friends that, you know, are thrilled with anything that John Piper says, and I follow almost anything that Tim Keller says. And so we could all divide into those things if we allowed ourselves to act in the flesh and not in the spirit. But this church had gone completely overboard and identified themselves more with a preacher than with the person of Jesus Christ. It was a church that we've talked about that was noted for its tolerance of terrible sin. And tolerance is something we talk about a lot today, and we can argue pros and cons on being tolerant, but this is an example of a church that had a sinful tolerance for open sin. And it was a church that had a poor grasp, a poor understanding of God's plan for families and for marriages. And then in the last couple of weeks, Daniel and Terry have introduced this next topic, which is really about our liberty and how we exercise our Christian liberty. And just for those of you that weren't here or don't know what I mean by that, that there is within the Christianity a diversity of viewpoints on a lot of things. We unite around a few things that are absolutely critical, the divinity of Christ, the inspiration of scriptures, those kind of things. But we often, in the modern church, we often divide over silly things. And so some of you will have dietary practices or patterns that you follow, and you think those are really important, and you want to identify with other Christians that share that. Some of you will have a view of the end times and what's going to happen in the future, and you'll really align yourself with Christians who believe the same way that you believe about something that may or may not happen in the future. And you'll be sure that you have the scriptural viewpoint on that. In this church, and I believe in the biblical Christianity, there is room for a lot of different views. We'll talk a lot about how some people might feel okay to have a glass of wine and others would see that as a mortal sin. And so there is a diversity of viewpoints on a lot of things that are not essential. Of course, right away we want to divide over what's essential and what's not. But that's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, are what kind of things did this early church face that were critical and what kind of things were up to the individual exercise. Now, I want to tell you not so much about any one of those topics, but here's what I think is absolutely critical. I think it's absolutely critical that you develop your own understanding from God on every one of those debatable topics. It would be a complete mistake for you to say, well, it's whatever Daniel says or whatever Terry preaches or whatever I hear John Piper say on a podcast. No, that's not what God wants. What God desires is those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I believe a significant part of that is that you have such a close relationship with Jesus that you go to him and you say, Jesus, what is your will for me on this topic? You can describe whatever the topic is, but you need to hear from Jesus himself, firstly through his word and through his spirit, so that you know what his plan is for your life, because it might be different than my life. I grew up in a pretty tight, pretty conservative church. My wife's laughing right now, I'm sure, because when I say pretty conservative, she would say extremely conservative, where there was one right way to do everything. And we all had to have the same opinion on everything, or we felt pressure. We felt sometimes open hostility, oftentimes a quiet kind of pressure. One of the things that we'll wrestle with here in a few weeks, can't believe I'm going to say this, is the whole issue of head coverings. And so that church believed that a woman should have her head covered in church. And the first time that Kelly visited, first time she ever was exposed to this church that I grew up in, somebody came along and didn't ask her. It was a good friend of mine, a girl that I grew up with. And she took a piece of cloth and she laid it over my wife's head. It's my girlfriend's head at the time, and just laid it there and walked on. So there was a subtle, or not so subtle, pressure towards uniformity. But you know what that was? That never gave Kelly the chance to say, hey, I see these verses, and I want to wrestle with the Holy Spirit over what this means for me and what God is saying to me on these things. We robbed her of that experience. We robbed her of that closeness that was required. So we can divide over any of these things. We can have different opinions, but we should not divide. God hates it when we divide. If you look back in Proverbs and see the seven things that God hates, you'll see causing division among brothers, among Christians, listed there. So what's Paul doing here in this chapter? He's really got a Q&A session that's taking place. They had sent him a letter and asked him a number of questions, and he's responding to those questions. So I want to read through the text. Today, it's this text, these 14 verses, really have, it's almost as if there's just one thought in these 14 verses, and you'll see this here in a moment. And so I want to just do a little bit of an exegetical review of the verses. We'll talk a little bit about what they mean, but then I really want to move us into application and figure out what is that, this text that we're about to read, what does it mean to us today? And I know I hear the popping too, and I apologize for that. I don't know what to do about it. So let's read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and to drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, when my wife and I read that together yesterday, she said, how in the world are you going to get an hour-long sermon out of that? Of course, I'm only supposed to speak for 40 minutes, so that was a little bit of a shot right there. And that's probably a good question, but let's work through this and just hear what the Lord has to say. You know, if you look back with me at verse 1, it says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And the word free there was it's a word that means a civil sense of free, one who is no longer a slave, someone who could have been legally in slavery and found their freedom. Either they purchased their freedom or someone purchased it for them. Paul is saying, am I not free? And he says that three times. And it also means someone who's no longer subject to the law of Moses. That's true of all of us. We are free from sin in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. In verse 2, it says that he talks about his proof as an apostle. And so Paul was not one of the disciples who roamed around with Jesus for 3 years. He was one that came after the resurrection of Christ. And so there was always this cloud that would hang over him that others would say, well, he's not like Peter or James or John. You know, they were with Jesus there in the garden or on the mountain. And so people would look down on Paul and say, well, is he really an apostle? Is he really good enough? And so Paul, a number of times, gives us his defense as his role as an apostle. And that's what he does here as well. But I love the thing that he says to this Corinthians church is that, yeah, here's my credentials, but you are my proof. He says, you know, I brought the gospel to you. This was a pagan country that, or a pagan city or region that worshiped idols, that worshiped sexually in the temple. And he came and brought the message of freedom from sin, the message of burying our guilt and our shame as far as the east is from the west and as far as the highest heights to the lowest depths. That's the message that Paul brought to the Corinthians church. And so the fact that they had developed into a church was proof of his ministry. And then in verse 3, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. The word defense there is, it's really my position statement. So some of you are putting off a paper that you have to write before tomorrow morning, right? And you'll start out with your hypothesis or your position statement. Some people here, one or two of you are lawyers or have some legal training. And so this would be your brief that you would submit to the court. He's really saying that here's my argument. And then he goes through for the rest of this section kind of what his argument is. And he says, to those who would examine me, and that word means to determine the excellence or the defects of any person or thing. And so what I love about this is, in fact, Paul uses this word. None of the other writers in the epistles use this word. You find it in Acts and some of the Gospels. But this word for examine is exclusive in the epistles to Paul, and it's exclusive in this letter. Now, why is that important? Some of you are dozing off, right? You don't care about what the Greek word means or how many times it's used. Here's why I believe it's important. Paul, when he goes to this Corinthians church that's divided, that's segregated themselves among the teachers that they identify with, Paul says, hey, first of all, don't forget that I have these credentials as an apostle. Don't forget that my proof is your faith. And 8 times in this letter, he says, examine me. He uses this word, examine me. He is making himself completely transparent. There is nothing that he's holding back on. He's saying, look, you can look at the way that I've lived my life. You'll see here in a few minutes, you can look at the way that I've provided for myself. And everything that you could ask Paul about, he was opening himself up to this church. Now, that's wonderful because of his desire to be transparent to these people who were rebellious, right? This is the church that was living in rebellion to the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul comes to them and he corrects them earlier. We saw that. But he also says, look, I am open before you. What do you want to know? What do you want to see? What can I tell you that you are wondering about? And that's a beautiful model for leadership. Today, it is so common or so tempting, both common and tempting, to say, well, you know, I'm in leadership and you're not, so believe what I say. You know, we have a my way or the highway mentality. It's very popular today. And so we just kind of blindly obey somebody that's in leadership over us. At least that's the intent. That's the cultural drift, if you will, that if you go to a certain kind of church, that the pastor says that's the way it is, and that's the way it is. Paul's not like that. 8 times in this letter, he's using this word that they should come and examine him. So let's analyze his argument together, just very, really briefly, because I'll lose some of you on this. But if you notice, he starts out with 3 rhetorical questions. They're not real questions. He's not saying, hey, I need your answer to this. He's saying he's positioning teaching as a question. And so he asks 3 questions, and then he gives 3 examples from human life. We see that in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier, number 1? Who plants a vineyard, number 2? And who tends a flock, number 3? And so these were things that they would all understand. Remember, this known world at that time was ruled by Rome. And Rome enforced its rule through painful requirements. So if you were in Corinth, or if you were in Jerusalem, or if you were any place that Rome was, you would have a daily reminder that you were being occupied. That's a foreign concept to us in the United States. Yeah, it's been 200 and some years, 30 or 40 some years, since we were an occupied nation. Now, there are times where we were under attack, 2 times in the last 100 years where we've been under attack, but there's really no time that we've been occupied. And so we have to understand that it's a whole different mindset, that you would be raised in a country where you can't make your own decisions, and your representatives can't make their own decisions. You are ruled by Rome. And so Paul uses that example. You know, when you go to the market, or when you go to school, or when you leave your house, and you see that phalanx of soldiers going down the street with spears and shields, they don't do that at their own expense. Someone's paying for that. And the other thing that he communicates is an agricultural example. And again, many of us don't understand this. I grew up feeding cows and living out in the farmland, so I understand this a little bit more. But he says, you know, who is going to go plow without expecting some of the food in return? Who's going to thresh? Who's going to beat the grain and transform into bread without expecting to eat some of it? And so he gives these examples from the life that they lived in that day. And then in verse 8 and in the next couple of verses, he reaches back into the Old Testament as a sign of God's blessing. So he says, here's a human example that you know, you can identify with. Here's a metaphor that I can use to teach you. And then some of you, remember this is Corinth. These were not people that were raised as Jews. But he says, hey, in God's writings that we currently call the Old Testament, of course he wouldn't use that term, right? But he says in the writings of Moses, God said these same things. And so he brings that argument to his point as well. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, do we not have the right? Now notice there that he talks about marriage. We talked a few weeks ago, and I have some that are in rabid disagreement with me that Paul might have been married. It's a theoretical argument. Let's not divide over that, okay? And I've had some that have come up and said, you're absolutely wrong. I said, well, maybe. We'll find out someday. It doesn't really matter to me. But 3 times he talks about his rights. And the word there is exousia, and it's the liberty to make choices. And I love that because Paul clearly felt that he had that liberty before God to marry and to do these other things. So how does he end his argument? Well, it's really the most important thing is in verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so this is really the importance of the chapter. So he's first established that he has the liberty to get paid. In other words, he has the right. So he was talking in the prior chapter about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, or someone says going to the grocery store next to the temple and buying the meat from there. And that's a good way for me to understand it. And he knew that they were dealing with that issue. Perhaps it was one of those Q&A things that they asked him. Hey, what do you think about this food that we bought in the market that had been sacrificed to idols? Can we eat it? And Paul talks to them about, well, some of you will feel free before the Lord to eat it, and some of you won't, and those of you who do should be sensitive to those who don't. He had a similar comment to the Romans, that those who are weak in faith we should put up with, right? That's what Terry talked about last week, that we should be understanding towards. But here he talks about how he has the liberty, and I love it again. His transparency is again evidenced by Paul is trying to give them another topic for the same argument about Christian liberty, and this time he uses one that's extremely personal to himself. He talks about his own income or his own financial support. That's pretty rare, right? You don't hear a lot of people going out there and saying, so let me give you an example. You know, here's how I get paid. So what is Paul's point in all this is not so much about money. We'll talk about that for just a moment. But he's really emphasizing liberty. So this is the point where I want to take us from exegetical review of the words and the passage. And I want us to think about how this applies to our own lives. So Paul is exhibiting something, two things, I think. First of all, there's transparency I've already talked about. And second of all, he's demonstrating a level of Christian maturity. Because it's the Romans 14 says, those who are weak in faith, to acknowledge and to respect. And Paul is positioning himself here as the opposite of those who are weak in faith. Paul's saying, hey, look, I have the right, by all these arguments, to say you should pay me for what I'm doing. I've brought this eternal blessing into your life. I've shared with you the message of hope and freedom from sin and forgiveness. And other people are getting paid for that. I have the right to ask you of that. But here's the thing. I don't want it. Did you catch that? Let's look at it together. It's verse, I believe it's 12. Yeah, verse 12. It says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul says, I've got this right to ask you for money. I'm going to set it aside. Now, we'll look at this a little bit more because there are three times where Paul does this. This is one of the three times. There are other times where he clearly received support from the churches. But this time he says, I'm going to set aside my right to further the gospel. In other words, he comes to the Corinthian Christians and he says, look, I've got the ability and the right to do this, but I want you to focus not on my needs. I want you to focus on the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What in your life can you look at and say, that's what God called me to do, to sacrifice my liberty for the sake of the gospel? It is so easy to look at this passage, and I'll talk about this. There's some terrible examples today. We'll talk, and I'll show you a picture here in just a minute of a pastor that earlier this year stood up before his congregation and said these words. I read this quote. I think I'll get it right. My transportation consultant... All right, I got a problem already, right? My transportation consultant advises me that if I could raise $53,000 to buy new blades for my helicopter, that we would save money in the long run. So we'll show you a picture of his helicopter in just a second, but it's so easy to criticize those guys, and I'll heap on there a little bit to make a point, but I want us before we get there to think not about the people that are doing this wrong, but what about ourselves? What is it that I have the liberty to do? Before God, I feel perfectly at ease to listen to that kind of music or to have that kind of glass of wine or to go see that kind of film or whatever it is, or to believe this about the future events or to hold this view of the doctrine of salvation. And all of these things that are debatable, I might have the liberty to believe one, but my liberty can be a stumbling block to other people growing in Christ. So what is it? I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind the things for me and for you that I definitely feel liberty to do, but I know that they're going to be a stumbling block. That's what we get out of this message. When I read it yesterday, Kelly said, well, what's the cat? That's what she asks me all the time. What's the cause of the audience to? And I had to go and really pray about that. I think this is the cat. Do you and I have a responsibility to follow Paul's example and see something in our life that we definitely feel we are okay to do before God, but there are times in our life where we need to set that aside. I'll give you an example. I know it's going to be with my family. So in a couple of 6 weeks or so, or 4 weeks from now, we'll be invited down to Columbus to have a Christmas celebration with my family. We'll definitely be the only Christians there by a long shot. And there are things that I might feel okay to do, but I have to really ask myself before God, is that something that they're going to walk away with and say, well, Christianity isn't that important anyways? There are things that are happening in my life that I might not want to share because I don't want them to seize something. This is the opposite of my transparency argument. But for those that are lost, I don't want them to take something, some struggle I'm having, and saying, well, see, that Christianity doesn't do any good anyways. I want to make sure that I exhibit before my two brothers, my mother, and my extended family the grace of God So I can't share with them some anger that I feel towards this pastor that raised $53,000 for new helicopter blades, okay? That's a great example. I will not criticize that guy in front of my parents or my family because they already believe that all of you guys are just all about money anyways. So I'm not going to do anything to reinforce that belief. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so Christian maturity requires me to say that there is something that I'll set aside. Let's talk about some bad examples for just a moment. There are all kinds of them. Boy, you don't have to, the old phrase that I used to hear was you can't swing a dead cat without finding some bad examples of Christians, especially Christian leaders and money. So let's show you a couple of them here. There's the helicopter with his, that's a $1 million helicopter, by the way. And his argument is that he's got multiple sites for his church. And so he'll preach at one site today, and then he'll jump in that $1 million helicopter with the new $53,000 blades, and he'll go across town to his next church. And then here's a house that's being built right now. That's a 16,000 square foot house. 16,000 square feet. And the brother and the Lord who's written books and has an amazingly fast-growing church and praise God is seeing thousands of people come to a relationship with Jesus. He's building that house, and he says he's building it off the proceeds of the book and not on individual donors, and I respect that, and I appreciate that. His big defense when the media showed up and started taking these pictures and making a big deal out of it, this is a very recent event, by the way, his biggest defense is, yeah, it's 16,000 square feet, but, you know, only 8,000 of it's heated. Come on, 8,000 of it's heated? So he's got an 8,000 square foot house. I mean, this is kind of crazy stuff. So today we see lots of examples of men who make merchandise of the gospel. That's a quote from J. Vernon McGee, who's been dead a long time, and he saw it in his lifetime as well. They make merchandise of the gospel. And instead of ministers of mercy, we have around us many examples of mercenary ministers. It's one newspaper article I read said it's more about bling than the Bible. In fact, there's a new reality show, and I've never watched these shows. I've never seen an episode of The Idol or Survivor or any of those things. I can't stand it. I know some of you love it. That's fine. That's your liberty, right? So you won't stumble me with your liberty. There's a new one that's on the Oprah Winfrey Network called The Preachers of L.A., and don't raise your hands if you've seen it. I would think less of you if you told me you watched it. So just don't give me that temptation. The Preachers of L.A. So there's one gentleman named Ron Gibson. He's a bishop in a large denomination, and he said, P. Diddy, Jay-Z, they're not the only ones who should be out driving Ferraris and living in nice houses. Another guy that's on that show said, he's said to be so good-looking that he had to take out restraining orders on women in his church. Not a temptation here. So. Amen. Hey, wait a minute. That's the only amen I get today? And so we have an abundance of bad examples. And I want to be careful. Kelly cautioned me, too, that, you know, I'm not going to tell you the name of the guy that's building that house. It's a brother I have a lot of respect for. His book is number 4 on the New York Times bestseller list. So you can run home and look it up if you like. But there are literally thousands of people. Now, the irony is, he's 33 years old, by the way, building that house. And the irony was that about the same time, he and I both read the same book, and Kelly too, and we read Jim Cimbala's Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire that many of you have read, and he felt God calling him to build a ministry in a major city. We felt God calling us to Western Avenue. So we may have gone the wrong direction, honey, I don't know. So. The same resource, the same influence, different outcomes. So I want to acknowledge that a lot of those pastors are doing an amazing thing, but I have trouble looking at this passage and Paul talking about his liberty and feeling comfortable with those examples. But I want to be careful not to criticize their work, especially a couple of the folks I've mentioned up here are really seeing thousands of people influenced, tens of thousands of people influenced for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm on a negative, and I want to just go one more step negative, and I'll pull out, okay? But I spent a lot of time looking up a lot of different ministries this last week, and I promised my wife I wouldn't name any of them because it was so discouraging to see how they're using their funds. Ministries that you and I respect and appreciate and listen to, ministries that are on our local radio station, and if you dig into finances behind, not all of those, but many of those, it's so discouraging. I think it's part of the sickness that has infiltrated Western Christianity. It's analogous or akin to or close to this whole prosperity gospel thing, right? If you go anywhere else in the world, and many of you have gone overseas and seen how our brothers and sisters in Christ live, and you come back and you see the pastor that's got a big smile on his face, he's got a $1 million helicopter, no wonder he's smiling. There's a major disconnect. And on one of these websites where I was reading the story, I'm sick this way, but I always go down and read the comments. You shouldn't do that, but I do it. And one of the comments was, I wonder how much money Jesus would have needed to pastor those four churches that this guy pastors. I wonder how much money that Jesus would have spent on his house. Because the Son of Man, it says, had no place even to lay his head. And so we have to acknowledge that there is a negative, a sad pattern among the churches in our time, in our culture, and especially in our economy, where this kind of stuff happens. I don't think this would have happened in prior days or prior times. All right, let's pull out of the negative, because it's really negative, and it's depressing, and it's discouraging. In fact, just one last comment. I said a few weeks ago that there were things, when we talked about sex, that I wouldn't say because they were defiling. I felt the same way looking at some of these issues. It was defiling to me to see how brothers that I have a podcast that downloads automatically. And one of those guys that I listened to was one of these folks that has a $600,000 a year salary. And when I started looking into it, I got incredibly discouraged. So I don't want to defile you with that. So we listen to what people say. We judge what they say according to the Word of God. We can take inspiration from people that are really preaching the Word of God. But if you look behind the scenes, sometimes you get really discouraged. So what did Paul do? Well, there really are two ways of supporting yourself in ministry. There's the way that I'm doing it, and then there's the way that we do it here at Christian Fellowship. And they are different. Both of them are scriptural, and I want to talk about that just for a few minutes, about 3 minutes, and then we'll actually end early today. So you can hold me to that. So two ways of supporting oneself in ministry. I want to talk about that, and then I want to tell you about what CF does and what Western Avenue, what we do as well, and then we'll end. So in Acts 18, Luke talks about Paul actually going to Corinth, and he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and he starts working with them as tent makers. It says that they were tent makers in Acts 18:3, and so was Paul, and so they labored together for a period of time. And then it appears that some brothers came from another city, and it's implied, I think correctly, that those brothers brought some support and that Paul no longer needed to generate his own income. And so he went back to full-time. It says he started laboring just in sharing the gospel here in Corinth, the same church that we're talking about. In Acts 20, Paul is traveling again, and he brings the elders of the church in Ephesus back to where he is, and he addresses them. And I want to read this to you for just a little short verse. I'm going to tell you the setup here. If you remember, Ephesus was the church where Paul preached the gospel, and the people that were opposed to him were the ones who sold the idols, okay? And so these people had a commercial reason for hating the gospel, and their commerce, their greed, the way that they made their living was more important to them than understanding what the God of the universe was saying to them. It's incredibly sad. I'll throw in one history reference today. I had none in my notes today, but for those of you that love history references, here it is. So in the Crusade period, in the 1200s, 1300s, there was an opportunity for the Crusaders from France and the United States. They were over in the Holy Land, and they were fighting against the people that believed in Islam. And there was a pivotal battle where the Crusaders were defeated and beheaded, and it was really graphic, and I won't share all that with you. They had called for help from the Christians in Genoa, part of Italy, very wealthy at that time city, and the Genovese Christians refused to come to their help because they didn't want to divert their ships from trade, from making money, to defending their Christian brothers in the Holy Land. Sound familiar? It's the same kind of decision that Paul had in Ephesus, was that there were people who were making money off selling those idols out of gold and silver. And when Paul came in and said, hey, we no longer have to fall on our knees and worship this idol that can't talk to us, that can't interact with us, those people were angry. And so when Paul was in that situation, here's what he did. In Acts chapter 20, it says in verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know, and can you just kind of see him up there preaching? Look at me. He says, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so here was another time where we believe Paul went back to making tents in Ephesus. Because how great would it be to come in and share the gospel? Hey, you don't have to believe in idols. You don't have to worship or buy these idols anymore. But give me your money. That would have negated the gospel message. The free grace would become subject to some kind of commercial transaction if Paul said, hey, don't be paying those guys for your worship, pay me instead. And so Paul, being sensitive and I'm sure obeying the Holy Spirit, said, don't worry about it. I'll provide for me, and not just for me, but God will enable me to provide for those that are with me, and we'll provide for our needs through our own labors. And then finally to the church in Thessalonica, Paul reminded them of his practical instruction. And it was a sermon that he preached with his hands and not with his voice to counter a pattern that he witnessed there. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And so Paul, that's the third time where he clearly went out and labored, in this case as an example. He came into the city and there must have been some pattern of behavior in their culture and in their society. Like I talked about some patterns of behavior in ours. And Paul said, look, this is not a group that we can ask for money. This is a group that we need to demonstrate our efforts to provide for ourselves. And so that's why he did that. And then there were other times here, we're in Corinth, where it says after our example that he clearly went out and did some work. So what do we do at Christian Fellowship? A number of years ago, 20-some years ago, more than 25 years ago, those of you who are in this church, we've been here 22 years, made a decision that for the prior 30 years or so, you had a model. And this is a unique kind of church. There are no other churches in Toledo that are quite like this one in this respect. And the model had always been a many-man, many-woman, many-person ministry. And so the burden of the ministry fell on the people that were ministering here. And so your elders and deacons took on, you know, they shouldered most of that effort. They would be the ones to visit the sick and the newcomers, the ones that would teach the word. And when there were times of weakness and the ability to teach, you would bring people in from seminaries, from, you know, the region, all around the Great Lakes region. And then 25 years or so ago, those of you that were here at that time made a decision that you needed a full-time person. And so the Lord led you and you hired Paul Sapp. And we came in sometime after that, and it was perfect for those of us that had come from a difficult situation just up the road, because Paul was uniquely qualified to understand our situation, to minister to our needs. I don't think we would have stayed if he wasn't the person that was here to interpret the kind of feelings that we had and the kind of needs that we had at that time. We could debate that, but that's just my feeling. And so we were so thankful. Personally, I know I had little kids. Anna was 3 months old when we first came here. In the church that we came from, in that legalism, there was a gentleman that every time the kids would make a noise during church, he would come up and tell me, you know, your wife should really be able to keep your kids quiet in church. The brother never had kids, but he was sure that we should be able to keep our kids quiet, and we often felt criticized for that. So the first time we walked in the old part of the building there, there was Dave Smith standing outside greeting us with a big smile, and you know what the first words he said were? Kids, because we had them on our arms, we love kids. I looked at Kelly and said, this is it. This is it. So it wasn't the theology or the teaching. It was, we felt warmly accepted here. And we were thankful for that. You made a decision in that time to hire a full-time person. And that's continued on 3 or 4 more times. And we made a decision a couple years ago to invite the Canes to come and join us and to labor in this field with us. And I'm so thankful that we did that. I'm so thankful that you, that were here 25 years ago, made that decision. And I want to just acknowledge your maturity. I talked earlier about how we have to set aside our liberty sometimes. I can tell you in 22 years that I've been here, I've seen those of you that were here, the kind of the founding members, obviously aged now. This church is, what, about 65 years old, Lou? Is that right? About that time, about that age. So those of you that were here at the beginning are older. But I have seen you over and over again set aside your liberty as an example of your maturity to bring us in. So 10 or 15 years ago, we had, I'm going to step on some toes here, so take a deep breath. We had a possible division over this stuff, music, right? And so there was a transition that took place. And we say we try to keep a balance now. That means, as we often say, that we want to make sure everybody's unhappy. But here's the thing, and I will argue this all day long to those of you who want one style of music or the other. I know that that's divided lots of churches, and I am so respectful and thankful for our older brothers and sisters who could have dug their feet in and said no. The first time Mark Priestep played the drums up here was, I know it sounds silly now, but it was big, right? It was a really big thing. And there could have been among some of our older brothers and sisters who have been such a great example to us in the Lord, many of whom have gone on to be with the Lord now, there could have been a real division. But they set aside their liberty as an example of their maturity in a way to bring us in. And so I'm thankful for that. As we think about this passage, when we think about Paul saying he has the right to get paid, we have the same issue today. Now, we don't have apostles, okay? I have some friends here in Toledo, one of whom has decided in the last year that he is an apostle. It really bothers me. I know it sounds funny, but on a fundamental level, it bothers me. And we've had lots of discussions. His thing now is he says, well, I have the apostolic gift, and you don't, so you have to obey what I say. And I say, do you have any idea how manipulative that sounds? He doesn't meet these qualifications either. So we do not, as a church, acknowledge apostles today. Sorry, man. We acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Word of God as our leadership. And so we made a decision to hire a full-time pastor elder, and Daniel comes in with great credentials and great training, and he and his family are laboring here on our behalf. And when we talk about issues like this, I volunteered, as he reminded me yesterday, I volunteered to take this passage so that he wouldn't have to say some of these kind of things. But I want us to think for just a second. I'm going to go on a hard right turn here for just a minute. And I want to talk about pastoral stress. Now, in the last 6 years, Kelly and I have ministered at Western Avenue. Initially, I didn't let myself be called a pastor, but everybody just started calling me that down there, and we didn't want to explain all our theological reasons why I'm a director, not a pastor, so whatever. But I can tell you that it is incredibly stressful. And I'm sure all our jobs are stressful. But here's some stats, because it wouldn't be a sermon of mine without some statistics, right? So here's a New York Times article, that great bastion of theological training, the New York Times. It said in a study that members of the clergy now suffer from obesity, hypertension, depression, obesity, hypertension, depression, at rates higher than most Americans. In the last decade, their use of antidepressants has risen while their life expectancy has fallen. Anybody want to volunteer for this job? Many of us would change jobs. Many would change jobs if they could. So here's some stats. 45% of pastors' wives say the greatest danger to them and their family is physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual burnout. 45% of pastors say that they've experienced depression or burnout to the extent that they needed to take leave of absence from their ministry. 50% feel unable to meet the demands of the job. 57% would leave the pastorate if they had somewhere else to go or some other vocation they would go to. It's almost two-thirds would go somewhere else. 75% report severe stress, listen to this, causing anguish, worry, bewilderment, anger, depression, fear, and alienation. 80% of pastors say that they have insufficient time for their spouse. 80% believe the pastoral ministry affects their families negatively. 90% work more than 50 hours a week. That'd be great, 50 hours a week. 23% of pastors surveyed said they felt, 23% surveyed said they felt happy and content on a regular basis with who they are in Christ and their church. and in their home. Ninefour 94% feel under pressure to have a perfect family. I gave up on that a long time ago. 1,500 pastors leave their ministries each month due to burnout, conflict, or moral failure. Those are staggering numbers. So there's two models. One is the tent-making model. That's currently what Kelly and I do. We don't take a salary from Western Avenue. In the last year and a half, she's gotten a very small salary from the grants for Baby U. In fact, in the 6 years we've been down there, we've put far more into that ministry than we've taken out. And I like being a bivocational minister. Those of you who know me know that I would be way too crazy to be just focused on one thing. So the ability to express my creativity in other ways excites me. And so we're working on a ministry with Ron Rader, who's homesick today, but Ron's starting a new ministry in January where we're trying to take some of our guests and put them through some job training and filter out the 5, maybe 10% that can actually get jobs and get them jobs. And I'm leading ahead of that effort with trying to create some job opportunities for them. And so I love that. It's a way for me to express the creativity that God gave me. I appreciate being bivocational, and I can tell you at the same time, it's very stressful. So sometimes I feel like I'm terrible at everything. I don't feel like I'm doing my family a favor with the way I do my job, and I don't feel like I'm doing very well in the ministry by the way I'm focused on my job and not on the ministry. And so my phone rings day or night, day and night, with people that have needs. And these aren't just like, hey, do you know, like the number for 911, okay? These are needs where it's like, you know, I just got kicked out of my house and I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. I broke down in front of the 3 a.m. call last spring. We're broke down in front of the main library with 2 sick kids and no way to get home. Can you help us? You know, those are the kind of things that I get calls on. And so I enjoy being bivocational, but it is incredibly stressful. And if sometimes you see us run away in the summertime, that's because it's like we're hanging on by our fingernails, and we need to get away. And so we try to build into our lives sometimes to end that stress. On the other side, the other way that God ordains pastors and people that are ministering to be paid is the model that we have here at Christian Fellowship, with Daniel is currently in that role where, you know, we pay him. He faces all kinds of pressures too. He gets the same kind of 3 a.m. calls. And every decision he makes, somebody here questions, okay? Are you sure you need a new house? Are you sure that you can afford that car? Are you sure that you can afford that kind of habit? And you're taking a vacation again? He gets all of those kind of questions. And when you go to work, does anybody sit back and say, I want to see the picture of the house that you're living in? I want to know how you spend your vacation. I want to know what kind of assets you have so I can decide whether or not you should get a raise, or I can decide whether or not you're a good steward of what God has given us? No. To be in that role, he has a master's degree. That means he had to go out and beg, borrow, or steal. Hopefully not steal, but he had to go get a bunch of money to pay for higher education. How do we pay him? Well, we, as elders, we made a decision that we wanted to figure out what other people in churches like this one in this area are getting paid. And so we made a lot of uncomfortable phone calls and asked people that kind of question. And we got some good results. And we based his pay on those results. And so when budget time comes here in a couple months, as we're working on the budget now, some will say, well, I don't know why we got to pay that guy that kind of money, because that's what the market would bear. When you go to work, if you're a teacher, it's prescribed what you're going to make. If you're a business person, what do? They look at other people that do the same kind of work that you do, and they say, okay, the market, if you will, or the habit in this country or this area is to pay X dollars for this job. And so you get paid that. When it comes to church, it shouldn't be any different, should it? I hope not. Well, let's just end with something really positive. And I think I'm going to violate my promise too. Big surprise. I gave you lots of bad examples, and I'm going to annoy somebody right now, but I'm going to tell you an example I really admire. And it's a man that some people really don't like. But Pastor Rick Warren is a man that I admire in this area. He wrote one of the best-selling books ever, The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church. And man, I know there's some people, I have a woman sending me emails twice in the last day that are sure he's from Satan and that he's pushing demonic influences in the church and all this. But here's the thing. That man, when he made all that money off that book, he didn't go build a 16,000 square foot house. He went back to Saddleback Church, the church that he founded, added up every dollar that they had paid him for the 20-some years that he had pastored there, and he paid him back. He no longer takes any salary from a church of 20,000 people. they're probably bringing in over $1 million or probably $2 million a week at that church. And he says, no, my needs are supplied by the book that I wrote. And he set up three other charities, one to benefit people that are suffering from AIDS and one to benefit orphans. And he draws some salary out of those things. And we could find all kinds of theological things we don't like about him. But I admire that exposure. But more than anything else, it's Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, the same church later on got this letter, and he says, I say not this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he, for your sake, became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. I just want to end with this today. The God of all the universe, the richest being there is, ever has been or ever will be, looked at your poverty and said, I'm grieved by your poverty. I'm grieved by your enslavement to sin. I'm grieved that you are so eternally separated from my presence by the pattern of your behavior, by the way that you think and the way that you act, that I'm going to come down to this earth. I'm going to take on one of these bodies? That's crazy. He took on a body like ours, and he allowed himself to suffer and to bleed and to die, exchanging his wealth for your poverty. That's amazing. Can I get an amen on that? Or hallelujah, what'd you give me earlier? Because that's the God of the universe that loves you so much that he sets aside all of these foolish issues that they faced in Corinth and all these bad decisions that we see around us today. And he says, I love you. He says, I want to take away your guilt and I want to take away your shame and I want to replace those broken things with my wholeness, with my purity, with my holiness. That's the exchange that he makes for you today. And there may be some of you in this room have never really made that decision. Some of you have said, yeah, I've heard that before. And you guys talk about that a little bit. But today is the day, he says, and also in this letter, today is the day of salvation. Today's the day where he invites you to set aside all these theoretical and doctrinal and theological stuff and just say, I don't know about all that, but I know that I need a relationship with the God of the universe. The one that you say loves me, I need to experience that love. If that's what you want to experience today, I would just invite you to, after we close, to come up and pray with some of us. There'll be some of us stay up here. And we would love to pray with you. We'd love to introduce you into the first day of a new life, a first day of walking in complete wholeness, complete forgiveness, and an absence of shame. Lord Jesus, we just cry out to you, and we just pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us today. Those of us who are walking in sin, those who have never come to you and asked for forgiveness, and those of you who have wandered off the path, Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit today would just convict us of our need to come before you, just acknowledge that you are God and that we need your forgiveness. Father, we just pray that you would bring fruit for yourself, for your honor, and for your glory today. We just pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.